Hello, everyone. Today brings us to Lesson 5 in our course, A Reasoning Faith. And we're going to continue to look at some common mistakes that are made continually by many very sincere folk. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum, and I take it for granted that you have already read over the lesson twice and that you have checked out the Bible references. The textbook points out a common objection raised by unbelievers concerning the ability of God to prevent sin. Now, of course, pure reason can only conclude that an almighty being could have prevented evil. However, if God chose to not do so, then he must have had a very justifiable and perfect reason for it. You know, the fact is that he created man with free, intelligent choice. And when rebellion broke out, he sovereignly decided to make this black disaster the background against which he would display his divine grace. Now, let me emphasize this. I say that when sin broke out, the Almighty God chose to make this black, black condition of things, this tragedy, sin, the background against which he would display his wondrous heart of grace. So actually, as Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as a result, both God and man are richer. You say, well, I can't understand that. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there are five great offerings in the first few chapters of that book of Leviticus. And one of these offerings is described as the trespass offering. You know, there's the burnt offering and the meal offering. And then there's the peace offering, followed by the sin offering. And the last of the five is titled the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering is very interesting, and it illustrates what I have just said. It was an offering that was both Godward and manward, and actually had in view both the tables of the law of Moses. Now, on the material side, we find that the offender had to bring an unblemished ram. He had to make full restitution for his offense, and, now watch it, he had to add a fifth part and give it to the offended party. For example, on the Godward side, we envisage the case of an Israelite who might offend the Almighty ignorantly. I'll just read what it says, may I? In Leviticus 5:14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring of his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. It shall be a trespass offering, and so on. Now, just how did this work? Well, let us suppose that a farmer living in the days of Moses were to underestimate the value of his crop. You see, every godly Israelite had to bring to Jehovah his God a tenth of all the yield. But this farmer, let us suppose, underestimated his crop. Shall we just say, for the sake of illustration, that he estimated it at $1,000, whereas the real value was $1,500? On discovery of his error, he realizes that he owes Jehovah what? he owes Jehovah an additional one-tenth of $500, which is $50. Ah, but wait a minute. He had to add a fifth part to this, or an extra $10, so that as a result of his miscalculation, the Lord is really richer by one-fifth. Again, there was a manward side to the trespass offering. We find this spelled out in Leviticus chapter 6. I'm reading verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered unto him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, and hath deceived his neighbor, and hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, if any of these things that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be that he shall restore that which he took violently away, and all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto. By way of illustration, supposing we have an Israelite deliberately wronging or taking advantage of his neighbor. Supposing a farmer were to steal 50 sheep from one of his rural neighbors. Now, the investigation is made. The guilty party is discovered. Now, on discovery and conviction, the thief would be obligated to restore the 50 sheep that he stole plus one-fifth, or 10 more sheep. In other words, the wrong party would receive 60 sheep. And, of course, the offender would also have to offer his offering to Jehovah as well. Now, sin is an injury toward God and man. Of course, we're far more conscious of our injuries toward men than we are toward God. For example, stealing from man is regarded as serious, whereas very often stealing from God is very lightly regarded. Now, all sin is an affront to God, and in wronging one of God's creatures, I actually wrong the God of the creature. But in this offering, you see, both God and man are not only compensated, but enriched by the offense. Isn't this wonderful? The death of Christ has not only maintained the righteousness of God's character, but has also glorified God. It has revealed God as not only the God of truth, but also as the God of all grace. And Christ's death not only atones for every believer, but it's also efficacious for sin in its totality. No wonder we sing, "Oh, the glory of his grace, shining in the Savior's face, telling sinners from above, God is light and God is love." But not only has God been enriched by the death of Christ and glorified, but man has also been enriched because of Christ's atonement. For you see, the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be restored not merely to Adam life and paradise, but to divine life, sonship, and heirship. And so God, in the mystery of his grace and wisdom, is going to be eternally enriched because he permitted sin to raise its wicked head. Now, I like the way in which Mr. Laidlaw, the author of our textbook, shows that both the telescope with its revelation of immensity and the microscope with its revelation of infinitesimal littleness reveal the power and the wisdom of God. I like that, don't you? And you see, peril is always on the side of unbelief. As he points out, faith and reason walk hand in hand, although faith goes farther down the path than reason may venture. We simply cannot possibly lose out by believing what God, the author of reason, has said. Now, in lesson number 5, there is a discussion in the last section of our lesson today on the vital question of eternal punishment for sin. And on this particular area, I want to raise 4 important questions. Number 1, is hell reasonable? 2, is it remedial? 3, is it eternal? And 4, is it escapable for me? First of all, is the doctrine of hell reasonable? Now, our textbook provides a most convincing and affirmative answer. Your class leader will point you again, I'm sure, to the material on page 4 of lesson 5. You know, sin is a very, very contagious and deadly disease. And just as we isolate from contamination, just as the doctors and nurses who enter the operating theater in our hospital, just as they scrub and sterilize themselves because of the possibility of contamination of virus, so the living God is going to have to isolate all rebels from his presence forever. Yes, the doctrine of hell is reasonable. 2, is it remedial? In other words, is it a reformatory? Is hell a reformatory from which sinners will eventually emerge purged from all sin, white and pure? No, the answer is no. No scripture referring to future punishment treats it as a matter of reformation. A great many of the passages are so worded in the scriptures as clearly to negative the whole idea and show clearly that it's a matter of retribution. Listen to 1 Peter 4:17-18. I'm reading. If judgment first begin at us, that is us Christians, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? You see, God evidently knew well enough that no one with any show of reason could turn around and say, why, of course, the end of those who obey not the gospel will be just the same as those who do obey the gospel. The ungodly and sinners will ultimately appear in the same heaven as the godly and the saints. Oh, no, my friends, this is contrary to all reason, and it's contrary to all scripture. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, is hell eternal? Matthew 25:46 reads like this, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. The word everlasting and eternal are identical in the Greek, and the eternal life of the redeemed is just as durable as the eternal punishment of the lost. The word eternal in the New Testament applies to the very life of God himself in Romans 16:26. It's applied to the life of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. And in Hebrews 5:9, we read of eternal salvation. Yes, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Hell is eternal. But finally, hell is escapable. And that brings us to the glorious message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let us review this material carefully, and then we will be in an excellent position to attain a good grade on Exam 3, covering Lessons 4 and 5. Oh yes, and we'll be sure to look over Lesson number 6, in view of our next session together. God will bless and enrich you.